faces, or at least names, for those who are hiding. Some of you may have been there this morning, and we are, you'll all know that we're doing a series which is really rooted around the idea that God says in Isaiah, I'm doing a new thing. And during lockdown, many of us may have been reassessing our priorities. So spending more time with the family, time in open spaces, our health. And as the church at the start of lockdown, we reassessed our priorities and set up a connect team to reach most vulnerable people, set up online services so that everyone could join in, with ways of phoning in, and then had ways of trying to reach and make sure that everyone was included. And recently, across society in the UK, we've been looking a bit at who we are as a nation. We've been looking at our history, we've been grappling with issues of discrimination. And this discussion has also involved monuments and statues, and that's partly what struck me when I was preparing this passage. The monuments and statues, the stones in themselves don't have value, but it's what they represent that I want to go into a bit today. And when we have statues, it's often of men, it's often of military men who've won wars and who at the time have been seen as heroes. They've represented what's important to society, what society has valued, what society has thought is important and worth remembering. And often written, as we know, for those who studied history, from the perspective of the winners, with few other voices within that story. And these values, as we've seen recently, may have changed over time. And what the Black Lives Matter movement has brought to the fore is that we need to be reassessing and understanding our history. We need to be understanding what was important in the past, and if that has changed, what is important now, and what do we need to do about that? And it is also challenging to us as a church to see what our role has been in the past and what our role is now. And if we look at our passage, then the key part of this passage, when Joshua crosses with the Israelites across the River Jordan, is a monument. It's 12 stones that Joshua builds. And you may be thinking, what on earth has 12 stones, how many thousands of years ago, got to do with issues of discrimination in the church, issues that the Black Lives Matter movement is raising? And we'll come back to that later. But at a time when we are looking at God doing a new thing, at a time when we are asking what God is doing amongst us and wanting to be part of that, I believe that this passage is an invitation to us to go deeper. And this evening I want to look, as I did this morning, at three invitations that I think it throws open to us. One is simply an invitation to go deeper into our own biblical history, to our own story of God at work as we see through the Bible. And that is always a fantastic thing to do, and that always deepens our faith. Secondly, I think it's an invitation to understand our own history as a church and the history of our brothers and sisters within the church, and in particular, where that history and their experience may have been different to our own. And to understand that as a church family, the church family in Peckham, we need to understand the history of our brothers and sisters if we are really going to be family that works together. And thirdly, I think the invitation is to create a new story, a new narrative, and new ways of being church. There have been a lot of discussions in lockdown about kind of the digital aspect of church, but this goes a lot deeper. And it's looking at how we develop new signs and new symbols with our lives, to show what is important and valued to us as a church now, that represent our faith and our shared experience, that will stand the test of time. So if we look at the first invitation, it's an invitation to understand biblical history. And this is a fantastic passage. Joshua is a fantastic book. I just get so excited when I read it, because it is a wonderful story of liberation. It's a wonderful story of freedom. I mean, I love in our home group, I'm always pushing that we study the Old Testament. My stepdad is Jewish, and when he became a Christian, he said, "I don't understand how you can really get to the depth of who Jesus is and the significance of his death and resurrection without delving into the Old Testament, understanding all of the symbolism, the sacrifice, and the history that that is built on." And so in this passage, we just see the symbols bursting forward, the fulfilled promises coming off every verse. We see the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of the Jordan. The Jordan dries up, and then the 40,000 people, usually when it says people in the Old Testament, it means men, so probably a lot more than that, who crossed over the Jordan to the other side. And the Ark was God's presence. The Ark was where the presence of God was accompanying the people of Israel. So it was God who was leading the Israelites across the River Jordan. There's no doubt about that. Now, this is fulfilling the promise to those tired Israelites who'd spent 40 years wandering in the desert. The Exodus was starting their liberation from oppression. It was starting their liberation where they were slaves, they were in bonded labor, they were beaten, they were oppressed, they weren't allowed to worship. And if you remember back in Exodus, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, what he asked was, "Can we go out and worship our God?" That was his first ask. So the Israelites weren't allowed to worship. They weren't allowed to be a worshiping community. And God freed them. He brought them across the Red Sea, and he freed them into 40 years of wanderings, grumblings, and a lot of soul searching. It also fulfills God's covenant promise to Abraham. We look right the way back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, where God promises to Abraham that he will make him a nation. He will make him a great people. He will bless the whole of the world through him. He will give him land. This is the promised land that God promised to Abraham. And if you have the chance to read through the whole of Joshua, to delve into it in more depth, then please do so. I know that we've still got a few sessions left. Akeem is with us on the call tonight. He's preaching in a couple of weeks, and I know loves opening the Bible, and we'll delve into it in detail. But it's such a wonderful, wonderful passage full of symbolism. And if we see the Exodus is like the prototype of liberation that Jesus comes to bring, putting together crossing the Jordan into the promised land with Joshua, it just deepens our faith in an incredible way. But coming back to the stones, to this monument, why are they so important? And as Joan read out to us, if we look again, if you've got your Bibles, in verses 21 to 24, Joshua explains to the gathered Israelites, to the nation of Israel, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you'd crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he'd done to the Red Sea. And when he dried it up before us until we'd crossed over, he did this so that all peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" So these stones, this monument, had deep significance for the Israelites. For those who'd crossed the Jordan, they were a sign of God's presence with them, of God's power, of fulfilling his promise of delivering them from Egypt, from slavery, from the oppression. And for generations to come, they're a reminder when they look back of the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to their fathers, their fathers' fathers, their mothers, their generations, their grandmothers, everyone who came before them, that God had been faithful to his promise. And the Old Testament is a story of God working through a chosen people, a particular people, the people of Israel, who God blessed with his presence in a way that he didn't bless the rest of the world at that time. That he blessed with his favor, he blessed with land, he blessed in so many ways. And he had a special relationship with them. However, when Jesus came, that changed. When Jesus came to earth and died on a cross, that special relationship that God had with the Israelites was suddenly blown open to everyone. It was offered to everyone. when Jesus died on the cross and the Holy of Holies, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, that was a symbol that no longer God was limited, or was limiting himself to how he interacted with people, God or with a group of people, with a nation. God blew that open and made it available to everyone. And in Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and when the Holy Spirit enables people to speak in languages so that everyone understands, that is God opening up this relationship through Jesus to everyone, to every nation, tribe and tongue, as it says in Revelation. There would no longer be a chosen nation, a specific, although the Bible does talk about we are a chosen people, but there wouldn't be a specific ethnic group who were going to be favoured over another one. There wasn't a particular group born in a geography of the world who were going to be favoured and who were going to be given a nation state that was more important than others. Jesus died for all people. And instead of the sign of the stones, a sign of a statue, there was a new sign. And that's the sign of the cross. The cross became this central sign in our history and in the history of the whole world. It's a symbol of what God has done in history throughout the whole of history in bringing salvation to all people. It's a sign that everyone is equal before God, that we are all part who come to God of the same family. It's a sign that anyone can come to God and be adopted as a child with full rights and to be included in the family of God. There is no more in the family of God, there's no more us than them. There's no one who is greater or better than anyone else. We are all children of God, all adopted into one family. However, to our shame, that message of the cross, that message of love and freedom and equality, has not always been how the church has acted in the name of God they serve, in the name of the God that we serve. And it's not always how the church, how we as the church act now. And that brings me to my second invitation. And the second invitation is to understand the different history and experiences of our brothers and sisters that may, particularly when they've been different to our own. And my eyes, I must admit, have been open to this recently in a way that they simply hadn't been before. And I'll give you a few examples in history just to illustrate what I'm talking about. Many of you will be very familiar with this, but it is so important to understand our history. The slave trade, that's been in the news a lot recently. It wasn't that the Brits started it, but really the British Empire dominated the slave trade for many, many years. Hundreds and thousands of people, mainly African, died. 10 to 12 million, according to what I was looking up, slaves were transported around the world during the height of the slave trade. And even there was a theological justification of the ongoing slave trade, with this view that non-white and non-Christian people were somehow less human, and therefore could be treated in a way that somehow African people were genetically disposed to cope and with slavery and to live in those kind of conditions. Now, William Wilberforce, when we hear about the slave trade, we often look at his role in abolishing it. And surely he was an amazing man of God who fought the system, who stood up for what was right, who worked along with others like Thomas Clarkson and others at the high levels of society and the Clapham sect to fight in Parliament for slave trade to be abolished. Now, he was fighting the state and he was fighting the church that was condoning the slave trade at that time. And he was a great man, but the point is that actually there was institutional discrimination and justification of the slave trade at the time. And it's also true that he wasn't the only one. It's interesting, the history we often read about abolishing slavery focuses on the important, well-known white men. And that is not to undermine his role at all. But actually, it's harder to find the histories of slaves themselves who were fighting liberation of slaves throughout Africa, throughout America, throughout the Caribbean, who were fighting and organizing and seeking justice. I spent, as I said at the start of the service, I spent quite a few years in Latin America and in Peru in particular. And I worked there with the church, working with indigenous communities. And I saw the firsthand how the church, in this case it was the Catholic Church mainly, had abused indigenous communities. Not only did many of them die through the smallpox when the first conquerors arrived, but they were systematically discriminated against. All of their cultural symbols were removed. They were removed from their lands. Many were killed in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christianizing these so-called savages. And you may think that's 500 years ago, but actually the reality is that indigenous groups within Latin America, they have their own churches now because they're not welcome. They're still not welcome in many other churches. And they still can't get the same jobs, the same level of education, the same healthcare as the rest of the population. They are still systematically discriminated against. And in the church where I attended, there was still this idea that they're different. They're somehow, that they're happy in their situation. They are these kind of a romanticized view of other people who were just simply unknown. And closer to home, we've been celebrating Empire Windrush coming to the UK over 70 years ago, when the British made a call throughout the empire for people to come and help rebuild the nation after the Second World War, to help. And many people flocked here. Ali and I have been watching Small Island, the National Theatre production of it this week, a book which is looking at a couple from Jamaica who've come, try and start a new life, who've been lured here by the promise of a better life. And just seeing the discrimination they faced on a personal level, where it was hard to get anywhere to stay, on an institutional level where none of the qualifications of the lead actress, of the leading lady, were accepted. She was a teacher in Jamaica and none of it was seen as acceptable here. And they just suffered day in, day out, and ended up just living apart from white people. And at that time, the mainly white church, including the Anglican Church, suggested that the Afro-Caribbeans coming over may form their own church, which would be more culturally appropriate. The church in the UK formalized segregation. It formalized a split in the family of God, in the people of God, because at that time the church simply couldn't cope with this difference, with people who, there was the institutional discrimination, also personal racism towards many people who came. So, and then I was speaking to our missionaries, John and Lucy Hopkins, this week in South Africa. They run they're involved in a charity called U-Turn. And John was telling us that they've been donated a house for 25, their homeless people, ex-drug addicts, people who are really trying to turn their life around. And they're from, they're all different types of backgrounds and ethnicities. And the local population, the local neighbours from a predominantly white background have just said, they're not welcome here. We don't want their type. And so, and many of these, and in South Africa, you have most people who are going to church. So you have, again, institutionalized and personal discrimination that goes on. And in the UK, the testimony stories I've heard from people just around lives that they're leading. So friends of mine, when they walk, black friends of mine, men, when they walk down the street, we notice women clutching their handbags and kind of walking over to the other side. And these are just, I mean, they're small stories, but they represent the reality in our society. And I think also if we look at our church across the UK, and if we look at the lack of black leadership, black men and women who are leading, whether it's in worship, whether it's in youth, whether it's in preaching, whether it's bishops or whatever, that is still the case. And it's still, that is the impact of the systematic discrimination. So the cross, which was the ultimate symbol of freedom, of being accepted as a child of God, of being welcomed and adopted, has become, in some cases, a symbol of oppression, of discrimination, and of violence and rejection. Now, this is really hard to come to terms with, and I don't know, it makes us really uncomfortable to hear it, to face up to it. And often we look, our first reaction might be to look to excuse past behavior, saying things have changed, or to say that it wasn't really that bad. But actually, we just need to confront it and face up to it and understand what went on and what can be changed now. And also, it's really important to mention that this experience of inclusion, of exclusion, sorry, is not limited in the church to Black people. It applies to other people. So people with disabilities, Jonathan's mentioned before, maybe young people who are not invited to be part of a group. It may be older people who aren't included in what we do. And we need to look out for all people in our church. However, what the Black Lives Matter movement has brought to the fore is the fact that Black people in the UK have experienced an institutionalized discrimination and individual racism over generations and continue to experience that. This has been across society, but it's often been the case in the church when we have followed mainstream culture as opposed to challenging it. Now, the aim of looking at this is certainly not to make us feel guilty. Guilt, it leads us inwards. Guilt will often lead to apathy or despair or a feeling that we can't do anything about it, or to paralysis. It's also not to deny the testimony of so many great Christian women and men who have and are fighting injustice, fighting discrimination, who are trying to be countercultural, who are in politics, who are in the church, who are in community groups, who are challenging some of this suffering in society. But the aim is to help us look at our own history and our own current situation and our patterns of behaviour, and to listen to our brothers and sisters to understand how they have experienced different experiences to us, and where we may have been part of that, whether without intending or realizing, and to see how we can change together. And that leads me to my third and final invitation that I believe the passage opens up to us. And that's an invitation to create a new chapter in the story of the church, and new ways of being church, with new signs that represent new signs in our lives that represent our faith and our shared experience that will stand the tests of time. As Jenny said this morning, and Jenny's always got a knack of saying, particularly when I preach, of saying in about 10 seconds what I've said in 20 minutes and saying it better. But when Jenny kind of brought in this idea of us as living stones, compared to these dead stones that were, they're still symbols of God's power. But we as living stones, as the church, are now signs and symbols of what of God's power and how God is working. So we need to make sure that the cross and all it represents is our defining symbol, is our defining sign. And we need to draw a line under this chapter of history, as I said, and write the next chapter with everyone included. And this is a new narrative and a new experience united around the cross, where this cross is truly a symbol of freedom and inclusion for all people. And these signs, as I said, it's living stones. So they're not physical monuments, obviously. They are not statues, new buildings, new things that we are going to construct. But they're our lives, and our lives being built together. And there will be certain signs that will be obvious to the church and obvious to the world as we start to do things differently. One of the signs will be the depth of relationship within our church, with brothers and sisters who are from different cultures, backgrounds, races, and ages. We have a hugely diverse church. And I remember actually, Jenny, about a year ago, you preached on this and said that it wasn't enough to say, we have a great diverse church, isn't that wonderful? We actually need to look at how that diversity is being expressed in the depth of our relationships with each other. That it's not just different groups of people representing our diversity, but it is the interaction, it's the relationships, the strength of relationships that is a representation of how unified we are, how we are as a body of Christ. A second sign, I think, will be how vocal we are within the church and outside against the injustice, against the racism that we see in society, challenging unjust systems and structures wherever we see them, speaking out when we hear racist language or when we see racist behaviour or where we see bullying or discrimination. We're doing that and stepping out, even if it risks something to us. And a third sign, I think, is how we recognise, honour and celebrate diversity within our church in deeper ways. And that will have to be seen in a more diverse group of people in the roles that we have across our church and in different ways about how we do church, so that different people are included in different ways. And I know that Jonathan Jenny and the church leadership are committed to looking at this, but it will be a sign over the next few months about us, about how we are really taking on this idea of a diverse family of God from all nation, tribe and tongue. And in Peckham, if we can't do it in Peckham, where can we do it? I mean, we have one of the most diverse churches, boroughs in one of the most diverse cities of the world. But we really have to work at the unity, celebrating that diversity within the unity of the body of Christ. And we'll have to change, and this won't be easy. We'll make mistakes. We'll have to cry, we'll have to laugh, we'll have to make up. And some of us may need to give up power or privilege and position. And we'll need to repent, we'll need to learn and unlearn. And we'll all be at different ages, different stages in our lives. Yes, it may be as we look ahead that some of us will have to step aside from certain things, or we'll have to make sure that we are exercising our leadership in a way that is much more inclusive of other people. But the reward will be immeasurable. The reward of deeper relationships, the reward of getting to know people who we may not, who are different, who've had different backgrounds, and it will enrich our faith. It will cause us to really delve into our faith, into our understanding of God, our understanding of what it is to be one family, what it is to be one nation under God, what it is to be one family of different people, all accepted as children of God, all loved equally, all adopted with the same rights and privileges. But as a family of God, in the unity and the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to make this journey together, so that we can look back in future generations and be confident that our signs, that our lives as living stones, are representing what is valued and what is important to us, and that they will stand the test of time. May this be our experience of faith together. May this be what it means to be the family of God. And may this be our history that our children's children hear about. Thank you.
Thank you.